Yes. Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, church family. Or should I say, ohayo gozaimasu, konnichiwa, and arigato. And that's it. As you can see, I've become fluent in Japanese over the last 3 weeks. And it has been, let's just say, an amazing time in Japan. Can I see a hand of those who've been to Japan? So you will understand when I say the toilets. Right? Now, that's all I'm going to say from the pulpit. I will not go into detail, but Japan is such an amazing place. The family and I enjoyed it quite a lot. We posted quite a lot on social media so we could share with you the experience, and 2.5 weeks away is just not enough to visit any country, but certainly for Japan, it's an amazing, beautiful place. It's actually quite funny because as we were traveling, we were in a museum with samurai swords and, you know, all that kind of stuff I really love. And I was there on my phone, just tapping away, and my wife came up to me and said, "What are you doing? Shouldn't you be looking at all of the swords?" And I said, "I am. I'm writing my next sermon." And that's the problem about traveling with pastors, is that we just always, "Oh, that'll be a great story. That'll be a great sermon and message." Now, I do want to, before I start, just please, if you can keep Nico Dombrava in your prayers. He was our guest speaker for today. So the message I'm about to speak wasn't meant to be this early, but he unfortunately lost his mother. And so please keep him in your prayers. He's a great man, and it is a shame that we will miss his message, but please keep him in your prayers as well. And so, unfortunately, you have me today, but I am very excited to share the message for today. It was inspired by samurai swords, and so you'll see why in a sec. But before I get into the message, I do have some other news I want to share with you, and it's about pastoral staffing. Are you ready for this? All right. Waited with bated breath. I know a lot of you have been waiting to see what's happening next year. I had a call from Craig, who is up in the conference, and he let me know that unfortunately for you guys, you have me and my family for another year at Wantirna, which is very exciting. Now, fortunately for you guys, you will actually be seeing a lot more of the Mateo family as well. So Daniel and the Mateo family will be here next year, but they will be here full time. And so you now have two full-time pastors. So praise the Lord. Now, with Wendy and I haven't had a conversation yet about what's happening with her. So I'm going to actually leave that just for now, and we'll see what's happening in that space. But at least you know about two of your pastors for next year. And it's really nice to be able to kind of move forward. We're already looking forward to 2025. Daniel and I have had some conversations. We're going to have a little bit more, but we're very excited about what next year will bring. So I'll leave that with you for now. Keep us in your prayers as always. But I do want to share this message, which is entitled Mastering the Art of Perfection. And I still have not mastered the art of getting the screen ready before I start my sermon. So just bear with me. I want to make sure that this is working. Hopefully this technology will work. No, okay, that's all right. I'll let the guys in the back, hopefully, is it all me? Oh, don't put me under the bus like that. I know it's Apple. I have a feeling, guys, that it's the HDMI that needs to be plugged in from the TV because it's all connected from my end. So if you guys can do that, while that happens, let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this idea of mastering the art of excellence and perfection. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank you so much for the blessings that you give to us. Very similar to the blessings that are showering upon us right now with the rain, we know that you shower upon us your blessing each and every day. And so, Lord, we want to pray today for this message. We want to thank you for the service thus far with the worship and the children's story and everything that's been shared. And we now just want to pray for your Holy Spirit to work with myself as I share this biblical topic of perfection. May your wisdom be abounding here. May it be very noticeable that it's not Pastor Dan speaking, but it's you. And so we just want to pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. And look at that. It's all working. Perfect. Thank you, guys, up the back. We appreciate what you do. Now, there are a few things in Japan that I learned. In 2.5 weeks, there's quite a lot of stuff that hits you in the face culturally. It is very different than what we do in Australia in many ways. The first thing that I noticed was that there was not much space. So if you're like me, and again, I'm 6'1", I am just an average height in Australia, but in Japan, I am Godzilla. I am huge. And I was actually talking to Thomas at the back. He's been to Japan as well. He's a lot taller than me. And he said it wasn't that much of a problem. But there are little spaces. And I actually want to show you of a picture that my son took I apologize. It's a picture of me in the bathroom. But as you can see, the countertop is just above my knees. And that was a very common place. They're not the tallest of people in Japan. And it was funny because there was a person waiting for me outside. No, not for me, but waiting to go into the bathroom, who saw my son taking a picture of me in the bathroom. And I had to have a bit of a weird look at him as we were exiting the bathroom. That was quite funny. Number two, in Japan, they take their shoes off. So if you're at home, out of respect, you take your shoes off at the entrance. In fact, it goes so far that you take your shoes off at the changing rooms in the shopping centers. So if you're going to go put on some clothes, there's a little space for you to take your shoes off, and then you go on the platform to be able to take off your shoes. And see, you can see that I'm desperate to just preach, right? I've been thinking about this for so long. Number three, everybody bows, and it's really beautiful. Everyone, whenever you're on the train or the public transport, they always bow to you. In fact, I learned that if you say thank you, like arigato, without the bowing, sometimes it actually can be quite disrespectful because the bows mean that you respect the person you're talking to. And I learned that very quickly. And it was this kind of lost in translation, some of these things that you learn only by being there, that you actually truly understand some of the things behind what you're trying to say. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the same thing can be said about the Bible. In the Bible, we read it in our language of English. Some of us have different languages here, but we predominantly read it in English. And that poses some problems, especially when reading some of the Bible verses that we have in English, and we can read it in the way that we understand it, but because we are not in the Greek or the Hebrew context or in the culture, we completely miss some of the things that are trying to be said. Let me give you one. It's in Matthew 5. I invite you to bring your Bibles, open them up for us. We've got a few Bible verses to go through today. I invite you to look at your own Bibles. Jesus is starting his greatest sermon on a mountain or a hill. He has lots of people around him. He's talking about certain things like the Beatitudes and how to live and how to be. But then at the end of chapter 5, which is about a third through his sermon, he says something quite controversial for English speakers. And let me just give to you the verse. Right at the end of Matthew 5, verse 48, it says this, "But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, let me ask you a question. I'm going to do a bit of a poll here. Is anyone here feeling as perfect as God the Father today? I want to see a show of hands. Okay, so I've got no one in this church who feels as perfect as God the Father. So here's my next question. Are we not following the commands of Jesus? That's what he said. Is it confusing you yet? Here's another question for you. How many here believe you can be perfect? A few hands? Yeah, a few hands. Okay. This is a topic of discussion that has been on the books for many years. This idea of perfectionism. How far we can get up the ladder of being excellent. Can we get to that last destination of perfection, of being without sin before Jesus comes? That's a question that some of us may know, may not know. There are theologies like last generation theology that brings us up as well, who believe that the people at the end who will come, when Jesus comes and they've been left behind, the saints, will be absolutely perfect without sin. So is that true? Well, part of the problem is not necessarily our theology, but our translation. Let me share with you something. As always, when we preach and we try to figure out meanings, we always kind of go to the source material. And the word for perfect here in the Greek is a very specific word called teleos. And it's very simple in the Greek. It means two things. There are two halves to what it means to be perfect biblically. It means to be complete and to be mature. For you to be perfect, you need to be complete and mature. Now, what on earth does that mean? Because in English, if you Googled right now the definition for perfection, I guarantee you one of the descriptions will be to be without fault or sin or blemish. Because that's what we think of, right? When you think of someone who is perfect, you think of someone who has no faults. Or, you know, maybe a mineral or a rock or a gem. A perfect rock is one without blemish, without faults. Who here, gentlemen, have perfect wives? Put your hand up. Quickly, everyone, put your hand up now. Every man in this church. Thank you. You just saved your marriage. I'm glad that you all share the same experience as me, having perfect wives. That's great. Wives, anyone here have perfect husbands? Less hands for that one. Okay. Not good. Look, when we're talking about perfection, that's usually what's on our minds, right? Those without sin, without blemish. But the thing in the Bible actually kind of twists it a little bit more. Let me show you. There's a verse in James 1, verses 2 to 4. I'll give you some time to get there, but James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's just so practical. It goes straight to the point. And in this one, James is very clear. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking or not lacking anything. So there it is, the idea of perfection in two halves, mature and complete. So here's my question. Do you think it's possible for us to be biblically perfect? I want you to keep that question in your mind as we go through this because it's very important. Let's start with the first half of that equation, to be complete. Now, in our language, as I said before, there is perfection as a lack of error. But I want you just to think of something in your mind right now. Imagine heaven and imagine the people that are in heaven that you know. Who is the first person that comes to mind when you think we'll be in heaven, guaranteed, no questions asked? I want you to think. Jesus is a good answer, but that's not what I'm asking for. You know that, Kevin. Person in here, person who is a human being, who's the type of person that comes to mind in your head? Moses. Now, I'm thinking of someone you know personally. You don't have to say their names. I just want you to picture the type of person that's in your mind. Now, I bet you that person is either biblically sound, knows their stuff about right and wrong, maybe is very kind and loving to people, right? All of the traits that we would naturally kind of attribute to someone who, yep, that person will be in heaven. And we tend to attribute goodness and perfection to what happens on the outside, right? What they're doing, who they are, the person that we can see. But the idea of perfection is very dangerous because there is one thing we always have to go to straight away in Scripture, and that is this. We all sin. And that is very clear in the Bible. So the person that you're thinking about in your mind, the best, most good person that you could ever think of, not even close to God's righteousness. Not even close. Not even close. Mother Teresa of all people, not even close. Let's look at some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What is that saying? Jesus was the only one that had no sin that could be that for us. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Is that pretty clear? I had someone who was being cheeky and they said, it just says man but not woman, so maybe there are perfect women there. Okay, you can go that way, sure. That's saying mankind. What about the next one? Romans 3, verses 9 to 12. This is, if you think the other ones are easy to get around, this one is very clear. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. How many times does that have to be said? Is there anyone here that's ever lived on this earth that has been without sin? What do you think? One. Jesus. But I'm about to confuse you a little bit more, so strap in. Because there have been people in the Bible who have been called perfect. Let's have a look at some. Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. How does that make sense? There's more. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Huh. More. Luke 1 verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Same word, synonym of perfection. If you know the story here, this is Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And the angel comes to them and exclaims that they are both blameless in God's sight. But the interesting thing about this story is just a few verses down that chapter, Zechariah actually gets punished for not listening to God's word. He actually loses his voice until John the Baptist is born, his son. So how is it that someone can be called perfect and blameless and yet obviously be with sin? How do we put those two things together? Let me posit to you something. It's a change of perspective of what perfection means. Let me show you Colossians 2, verses 9 to 10. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. The idea of biblical perfection is not necessarily a lack of goodness or having no sin, but it's actually having the presence of God. Because really, the perfection lies in a person who is God in Trinity form, as we can see that. For Jesus was the Godhead bodily, so he was perfection because he was reflecting the Trinity. And so you are the word complete, which is a part of that perfection state, because of Christ. Now, how does that all work into this idea that we will not ever be perfect until Jesus comes back? Well, it's really just the idea of what we think perfection is. Biblical perfection is not an absence of sin, but a presence of God. Can you see the difference, church family? The three people that I mentioned who were claimed to be perfect all had something in common. They all walked with God. You actually saw that in those verses. Noah walked with God. Job walked with God. Elizabeth and Zechariah had a relationship with God. And so thus made them more complete. More, in our words, perfect. And so in English, we can kind of miss the point. And sometimes I'm kind of sad that I miss some of these language changes. When I was in Japan, I felt really sad that I didn't really continue my 2 years of Japanese in primary school. Anyone here learn a language when they were young and just kind of wish they kept going? Yeah? Yeah, same here. You feel almost like you miss a whole world. One of those things actually was French, and I've seen a few Mauritius people around, so I apologize if I butcher this. But there are two words that are used when it comes to knowing something. All right? The first word is to know a thing, which is savoir. Is that right? Thank you. Why did Terry have to be here? So savoir means to know something, right? So you can know math, you can know English, you can know the Bible, you can know things, right? Tangible things. But there is another word to know someone, which is connaître. Did I get that right? Oh, man. It's because I was in Japan for so long, you know, I've just lost it. And so the idea of connaître is not to know things, but to know a person. So you don't use the same word for the two different things. So if I have a close relationship with my mother, I don't say, I know her here. I say, I know her here. I have connaître, almost like a connection, right? Savoir is talking about this in the brain. And so when we talk about perfection from an English standpoint, we're really just talking about the knowing something. That person ticks all the boxes, so they're perfect. But in the Bible, perfection is about knowing someone. The closer you are to God, who is perfection, makes you more complete as a person. Does this make sense, church? So I just wanted to make sure that I haven't lost you in that kind of idea of perfection. We're almost borrowing God's perfection in a way. Because in us, in our own might, we can't do it on our own. We are sinful creatures. We know the Bible verses. Our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags, right? And so the best that we can give to God is nothing, but when he covers us with his cloak, with his righteousness, we are something. This is what I want to leave you with for this first part of what it means to be complete perfection biblically. It's less about taking away our deficits on our own and more about placing our eyes to Christ who covers our deficits. He is the one that makes us complete. And so perfection biblically actually is not the absence of sin, but rather having the presence of God. Do you see that, church family? Great. But that's only one half of the picture. The other half is actually what inspired me to do the sermon as I was standing in front of these beautifully made samurai swords. Has anyone seen samurai swords up close? So I have a fake samurai sword at home. I bought it from a market in Sydney for like $20, and it's gone. It's rusted, right? But when I was close up to some of these swords that were 200, 300, 400 years old, and it still has not rusted, you see the detail and the intricate parts of the sword, and then you learn the history behind what they've been made to do. It kind of blows your mind how much time and effort goes into something as small as a sword. And so I thought about this idea of excellence. And it kind of comes under this idea of the second half of perfection, which is maturity. You see, perfection is not necessarily a noun. It's not a destination. We're going to get out of this mentality that we will eventually reach the goal before Jesus comes back because it's impossible. We know that the only time we will have without sin perfection is when Jesus comes back and actually takes away the sin for us. Until then, that's not going to happen. And so the word perfection is actually a verb. Perfecting. People can perfect their craft. People can become excellent in what they do. In fact, I want to share with you a very important piece of scripture here today, and I want you to open your Bibles for this one. So it's in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I want you to take your time in going to this. This is almost the crux of what it means to be mature in a biblical perfected understanding. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, and then the next part is verses 10 to 11. We'll start in 3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. I want you to just think of that for a second. Skip down to verse 10. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was there anything that kind of stood out to you in those verses? Work hard. That's a big one. Do you know who works hard? The Japanese. They work extremely hard, sometimes too much. I heard that there are shifts that they can sometimes do in the 18-hour mark. Where do you sleep? Sometimes they sleep at work. So they definitely work hard. Here, the first thing that I saw was that it said, so supplement your faith. What does that mean? It means that before you work, before you become excellent, before you do your craft, and this is what we're going to talk about, you first need faith in Christ. So this idea of perfection, completeness is the first step. If you have not been able to have a relationship with Jesus, then what I'm about to say, don't even listen to it. Get that part sorted first. Because everything that I'm about to say without Christ actually is not a good thing. So when you have that relationship with Jesus, when you have that completeness with him, then it says supplement that faith with what? What does it say, church? What are the two things? It said, supplement that with what? What does it say? With excellence. Supplement your faith with moral excellence. What does that mean to be morally excellent? Well, you could see it there. It said, live a godly life. Work hard to prove that you are God's people. The word excellent is a very interesting thing to look at. The word itself in Greek is arete or arete, however you want to say that. And it literally means nobility or highest virtue. So there was an example when I was looking at the dictionary that a horse has an arete, which is to run fast. That's what he was created for. If he does that well, if he does that with excellence, then he has an arete. So I want to ask you the question, church family, what is your arete? What were you created for? What are you good at? And what can you do better? I want you to think about this because each and every person here today has been created for a purpose. And you probably know it as a passion, right? A lot of people, when they go to career expos or they have a career counselor when they're young, and the first question is, what drives you? What's your passion? What they're actually asking you is try to figure out your purpose in life. Why did God create you for who you are in this time, in this family, in this country, where you are with your work and your study, and all of these facets of life, there's a reason why God created you. What is your arete? What can you do better for him? Here's the thing that sometimes we don't realize is that Jesus, though perfect in having no sin, and perfect in being complete with God, actually still had to find his arete too. He had to grow. He had to work hard. For some reason, people think in their minds that when Jesus was born as a baby, he just knew everything. Like he could just, at the age of two, just pick up wood and build a house. Maybe he could, maybe he was that great, but he still had to learn. In fact, the Bible says in Luke 2, verse 52, that he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, and he grew in his connections and favor with the Pharisees and with his people around him. He grew. He actually increased in what he was good at. And we know what Jesus did. He was a carpenter and he was a teacher. Those are the two big things that he did. And I bet you he would have spent a lot of time working on his craft on both of those things. Could you imagine some of the artsy people around here, the type of stuff that Jesus would have been able to create with his hands and that woodwork? Ah, I wish I could see that. Because I know that Jesus would have been the type of person who would have sought excellence in what he did. We can see that in the way he preaches. We can see that in the way that he teaches. Unfortunately, we don't see the tradey side of him. And I'd love to ask him about that when we're in heaven. But I'm sure he put excellence in all of that. Now, you see that in Japan, this idea of pride in their workmanship. They even have a word for it in their language. It's called kaizen. And kaizen is literally what we've been saying. It means improvement or continuous improvement. It reflects the philosophy of striving for excellence through incremental progress, making small, consistent change to achieve better results over time. Kaizen is widely embraced in personal development, business practice, and everyday life in Japan, emphasizing that excellence is a journey and not a destination. I'm going to show you some businesses in Japan, and I want to see if you can spot any that you know of. Now, what do you see there? Well, the types of things that the Japanese people produce. Give me a theme. Hey, technology? Quality. Who said quality? Yep. Anything else? I mean, they are well-respected brands, aren't they? All right? Sony is a big one for me. Toyota's not even on there. Toyota's a big one, right? And Honda and all of the car manufacturers. What you can see there is people who have sought excellence in what they do. In fact, if you learn about any one of those companies and you look at the history as to how they got to where they were, it was always out of hard work. There was a theme about the quality and standard for the Japanese. Now, while we were in Japan, we saw a lot of temples and shrines. And one of the temples that we didn't get to see is one called Horyuji Temple. I know I said that wrong again. And this temple is amazing for many, many reasons. Obviously, the site of the temple is beautiful. But this was built in 607 CE, which makes it over 1,400 years old. That's a big feat in and of itself. This temple is specifically important because it was created with no joinery. There's no nails. There's nothing connecting two parts of wood. Everything was created custom to interlock together. And what is amazing about it, obviously that is amazing, but that it has stood the test of time without all of that kind of modern technology, right? Because they spent so much time. Can you imagine the precision you had to have to create those interlocking pieces of wood? They had to be perfect. You've heard of that mentality, measure twice, cut once, right? That probably came from the Japanese idea of how to make good things. As I said, samurai swords won. Public transport, the efficiency, literally on time. If it says it's going to be there at 5:38, it's there literally at 5:38, to the point where if you're not on the train quick enough, they will go without you. We had a pram, and it's really hard to go with a pram in Japan because it's this huge big thing, and all the Japanese, especially during peak hour, they cram. In fact, some of the guards, their sole job during that time is to push people in. And so you can imagine the Japanese when they see us rocking up with this big pram, trying to get in, and they all give us funny looks, but do you know what they do? Some of them walk out of the train and let us go in first. Can you imagine that happening in Australia? No, right? Come on. And you know what? I think what helps is they know there's another train coming along in 5 minutes. That probably helps. But they make way for people like us as well. It's just amazing, some of that stuff. But here's the sad thing. So I've said good things about Japan, but here's one sad thing. We only saw one church in our whole time. Just one. Now, obviously, Japanese, Christianity is not necessarily the core religion, but it was quite sad to see a lot of this excellence being put towards something that wasn't for God's glory. Like, I could appreciate what man can do with their hands and what they can do when they put their mind together and they seek excellence, but without that kind of perspective of who it's for, if it's not for someone outside of yourself and for God's glory, then does it really matter? Not necessarily. All of that will go away. All of that time and effort that's been put into the things that we create will just disappear. Now, there is one thing that was created in the Bible that's very similar to this temple, but it was created for God's glory. Does anyone know? Created with no tools and no joinery. Solomon's temple. Right, the first temple. The history of this is very intriguing. And actually, if you have a look at some of the commands as to how to create it, they were not allowed to make a sound as they were building this beautiful temple out of gold and silver and the cedar woods of Lebanon. Now, I did a bit of a search, as I usually do, to see how much that would be worth today. Would anyone like to hazard a guess as to the worth of Solomon's temple in today's currency? Throw out something ridiculous. I'm sure it's not enough. Okay, not 3 trillion. That was truly ridiculous, Amish. It's estimated between 150 to 300 billion USD. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Now, what is the most expensive building at the moment in the world? You probably haven't seen this before, but it's the Abraj Al Bayt Clock Tower in Mecca. I am offending a lot of cultures today with the way I'm speaking words, so I apologize. But this is in Mecca, and it's worth about $15 billion. Solomon's temple, if it was around today, would be worth 10 of those, at least. And it was amazing just to see some of these structures that were built for God. And we've actually kind of lost this pursuit of excellence in our church. You see, if you went to church 100, 200 years ago, you probably wouldn't be in a church like this, although beautiful. You'd be in more of like a cathedral, right? If you've ever traveled and you've seen some of the Catholic churches, sure, they get a lot of things wrong. But one thing that they really bring to the table is this idea of excellence in architecture and in holiness. You walk in one and you are immediately hit with this awe. You look at the windows and you see the space and the holiness when you walk in. And that's kind of like what we used to do. Now, there are reasons why we don't do that. And immediately you probably thought like me, so much money to go towards a building, how much of that could go to helping people? That was the first thing that came to mind. And that's true. But we did put excellence in what we did once upon a time that was going to give God glory. Now, I'm bringing all of this to you because I want you to just to imagine a world where all of the great people in this world who have created great things with the big companies and the big buildings and all of the stuff that we kind of look up to, could you imagine if all of that effort and time and excellence went towards giving God glory? Could you imagine that? Imagine if all those companies I showed you that the Japanese create so well actually went to create the glory for God and to spread it around the world. How amazing would that be? And the reason why I get you to think about that is because now I'm going to switch it to you. Because all of these creations that we've been talking about will come and they will go. But God's greatest creation is what, church family? You. Humanity. He put time and effort and detail into every single one of you. There was a reason why he brought you into existence. He knew you before you even had hairs on your head. He knows who you are. And God wants you to be able to seek a sense of excellence in who you are and what he created you to do. I want to ask you that question again. What were you created for? What are you good at? And what can you do better? What's your arete? And what can you actually seek excellence for God's sake? Because we know that this is biblical. Ecclesiastes tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with all your strength. Because there's a second part to this. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. That's kind of sad, isn't it? What is it saying? Solomon's saying, use your time that you have here now. Time is short. And use it for God's glory. Seek excellence in who you are, because it will just go away if you don't put it towards the eternal kingdom of God. Everything that you've put your mind to, your money to, the things that you're great at, will disappear if it's not put into God's kingdom. And so if you are a teacher, then be the best teacher that you can possibly be. If you are a nurse, be the best nurse that you can possibly be. If you're a stay-at-home mom, be the best, most excellent mother you can possibly be. Not just for your sake, although everyone around you will benefit, but for God's sake. Seek that excellence for God because he has created you for it. That's what the story in the parable of the talents is. He gave us an allotted bag of gold, and he wants us to multiply it before he comes back. And he asks, what have we done with the money he's given to us? I want to end just with a story. I always talk back to my time when I was working at Telstra, mainly because that was a whole different life before I became a pastor, and there's quite a lot of good stories for me to share. And the one that I want to share is when I actually first applied for the job. A lot of us probably have the same experience where we apply for a job and the first thing we ask is, do I need to work on Sabbath? Right? That's usually the first thing. And I remember the boss, we had the interview. He said, you're great for the job, I want you, but this whole not working on Saturday is a problem. If you ever work in retail, you know Saturday is the best day and you're just not going to be able to give as much as everyone else. And he asked me the question. He said, why should I hire you if you're going to be a liability from day one? And it was true. And so I told him, I said, I will work harder than anyone else in that place because of the deficit that I'm leaving not working on Saturday. And so he actually gave me a 3-month trial. He said, okay. It's actually very similar to the whole Daniel thing, right? Where I'm not calling myself Daniel, but it's very similar to that mentality. Test me and see what happens. And I remember in that 3-month period, I was okay. I was an average salesperson. I kept up with everyone else. And so he said, okay, we'll take you off provisionary. You can become a full-time. And I was there for many amount of years. Now, during my time at Telstra, there was an internal competition to see who would be the best salesperson. And it was actually really healthy competition. And everyone knew that I didn't work on Saturday, and so they would almost kind of look at me and go, oh, Dan will try his best, but he'll never get to our standards. And I said, okay, let's do this. And so I remember the first year, I didn't sell that much, but I got the highest survey result from the people that I served. In other words, they thought my customer service was great, which was good, but it wasn't going towards the money side of things. And so what had happened was after I'd spent time with these people, they started to come back in the second year and actually ask for products. And it took a while, but in the second year of my time in Telstra, again, very small store in New South Wales called Charlestown, right? It's not a big Telstra store by any means. But during that second year, I became the second highest salesperson in the country for three products, in the whole country. And I remember when the boss came to me and he said, "How the heck did you do that without being there on the busiest day of the week?" And I said, I told the boss to test me and to see what would happen. And I remember I said, because I do not give up the day of worship that I have on Sabbath. And God blessed me. And I remember when I was talking to my boss at that point, and he was like, "Yeah, whatever, that's cool, right? Just keep doing what you're doing, yeah, because it's, you know, good money for me." But I remember the mentality had changed in the office because of that, because they just thought their earthly idea of being successful was almost thrown out the window. Because I can tell you there were better salespeople in that store than me. I'm okay with people. I can talk. I can, you know, whatever else. But some of those people were really good, and I still beat them. Now, the reason why I bring that up is not to toot my own horn or to be, you know, "Hey, look at me," right? No. Because a year later, I had joined another store, and it was a whole different branch, and the boss of the old place had recommended me to the new place and shared about me being a Christian, blah, blah, blah. But at one point, there were three people at the store, and one night, the safe of money had been emptied. Right? There was no money in there at all, and there was only the three of us who had the codes on the day, so it was one of three. And I remember the manager coming to us and separating us three different places and asking for our stories, as you do. And I was the last person to be interviewed. And this, remember, new boss, not the old boss that had seen my sales achievements. But he said, "I'm only interviewing you because I actually believe you didn't do it. And I'm just trying to do it to save face for the other two." And I was thinking about this and I said, is this kind of like the whole good cop, bad cop thing where they're trying to like put me in this false sense of security and then smash me with something? But no, he actually said, "Your reputation precedes you. And I actually believe that you have nothing to do with this." Now, of course, I did not have nothing to do with this, Terry. I didn't steal. So you don't have to worry about that. We got the other person and they, you know, were found out. But it really hit my heart. Just to have someone look at me and immediately think that I couldn't do such a thing. And in a world where Christianity and Christians are not looked in favorable lights anymore, if you say that you're a Christian to someone, it can be very daunting, it can be very scary, because you think that they will judge you for what you believe, and that becomes truer and truer every single day. But the one thing that we can do is pursue excellence in our morality, in who you are. In every place that you are, whether it is at church, and by the way, you can look good at church, but it's actually more important to look outside of church better, because they're the ones who are not here. And they look at you as the representation of Christ. And so if you are excellent in where you are and what you do, and you pursue that, and even if it's like a small thing, like sweeping up something that is not your responsibility, and you do that every day. Or something even as small as making your bed every day if you're a kid, right? And you might just think, that's just dumb. But all of those things are building your moral excellence and your heart. And you do that because people see you as a representation of God. If you find excellence in who you are giving back glory to God. Isn't that amazing? And so I want to encourage you all here, because we all have different backgrounds with different people, different strengths, different places of work and study and whatever else. I want to encourage you as a flag bearer of Christianity and as of God, that you seek excellence and you master the art of biblical perfection. Let me make this clear. Being perfect doesn't mean to be without sin. That's not what it's saying here. It's saying to seek something better, to be better for God, to be complete and mature, not needing anything else. And I will allow Apostle Paul to finish the sermon for us. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14 says this: I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling all of us. Notice when you receive the prize in heaven, when Jesus comes. And until then, we press on for the glory of God. May you be able to be encouraged by this. And may you seek excellence in what you do, in who you are, for Christ's sake. Amen.